Galatians by talking about the preaching of a false gospel and the fact that the Galatians were soon removed. That means fast. They were quickly removed away from what he had taught them into something else. Okay? Go to chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. So it did not come from man. Verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. How did Paul get his gospel? He got it by the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. He didn't make it up. Peter didn't teach it to him. John didn't teach it to him. John the Baptist didn't teach it to him. He got it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, from heaven's glory, appeared to Saul of Tarsus and taught him this gospel through a process of divine revelation. Okay? And what is this gospel? It is pertaining to the grace of Christ. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21, where we ended last Sunday. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So Paul, in chapter 1 and 2, does he make it very clear that his gospel, the gospel he is preaching, is about the grace of Christ, that it is not about the works of the law, that the works of the law cannot justify you, cannot make you right with God, but that what justifies and saves the sinner unto eternal life is our faith, resting in his faith, his shed blood, his resurrection from the dead as the only total complete payment for our sin. This is what the Galatians started out believing. This is what Paul taught them when he went through the region of Galatia on his first apostolic journey in Acts 13 and Acts 14. Okay? Now chapter 3, verse 1. Now I'm going to be honest with you. Okay? If you don't like rough talk, don't read Galatians 3. Paul gets pretty rough with them here. He's not fooling around. He gets in their face a little bit about some stuff as we start chapter 3. Notice, oh foolish Galatians. Yeah, typically you don't want to call your readers foolish. But does he do that? He starts off in chapter 3 and he says he's not fooling around. He's not messing around. He pulls no punches. He comes out of the gate in chapter 3 and he says, oh, foolish Galatians. Then he says, who hath bewitched you? This was before that TV show was ever on TV. Okay. Who's bewitched you? Notice that ye should not obey the truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Okay. So as we start chapter 3 and we get into the doctrinal section, and Paul starts the chapter, as I just pointed out to you, in verses 1 through 5, by peppering them with questions. He is not fooling around. He's not mincing any words with them, and he's really, quite frankly, dealing with them pretty roughly. Look at the first clause, O foolish Galatians. The Greek word translated foolish in this verse means unintelligent. Literally, foolish. You fool. Now again, is that really necessarily how you always want to talk to people? Probably not, but is that what he does? He comes out and he says, oh foolish Galatians. The word foolish there, the word translated foolish, literally means unintelligent. Okay? Now, this word occurs in many other places. Hold your hand there and come over to Matthew 24. Come over to, I'm sorry, not Matthew 24, Luke 24. Come over to Luke chapter 24. Now, before you get too hard on Paul about calling the Galatians foolish, you need to look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says after his resurrection to the disciples. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, is he pretty rough on the disciples? Now, I know nobody likes to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being rough. He wants to think of him as, you know, sort of all hugs and kisses and this and that. But does the Lord Jesus Christ talk rough to the disciples after his resurrection? Well, you decide. Look at Luke 24, look at verse 24. And certain of them, this is after his resurrection, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it, even as the woman had said, but him they saw not. So do they find an empty sepulcher? Now look at the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 25. Then he said unto them, that's Christ talking, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Does the Lord Jesus Christ think that these guys, by this point, should have known and understood about the issue of his resurrection? And does he call them foolish? He calls them foolish and slow of heart to do what? Believe, right? Now, imagine you're the Lord Jesus Christ. And imagine you've been teaching for 3 years this group of people. And imagine that you go and die on the cross. You tell them that this is going to happen. You tell them that you're going to go and suffer and after 3 days raise from the dead. And you die on the cross. You rise from the dead. You're now having your post-resurrection ministry. And they're all doubting it and they still don't get it. Okay? You need to understand these men, these disciples, these apostles, they do not understand the issue of the resurrection until after the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and instructs them himself during his post-resurrection 40-day ministry. They didn't get it yet until this point, verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? They did not understand those things until he explains them to them when? Right there. Now you talk about an audience that doesn't get it. Right? Hopefully we're better off than that here. Okay, I just hope that's the case. Now, go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. So, fools is the same word. Christ calls those men there fools. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 14. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now watch, both to the wise and to who? Now, the unwise. The word translated unwise is the same word translated fools in Luke 24, 25 and in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. So somebody who is a fool is somebody who is by definition wise or unwise. There's somebody that is not very wise, okay? Go to Titus chapter 3. Go over to Titus chapter 3. There's one more occurrence of this that I want you to see. Go over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all what? See, every person in a lost state is by definition what? Foolish. We all here that have trusted the finished work of Christ, that are saved, that are members of the body of Christ, before we believed and trusted in the finished work of Christ, were we walking around in as much foolishness as any other lost person was? Okay? He says, for when we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So we all had that conversation. We all had that manner of life before we were made members of the body of Christ. Okay? So take all that with me now and come back to Galatians chapter 3. When he says, O foolish Galatians, he is not complimenting them. Okay? He is not, he is being straight up, he's being blunt, and he's saying, you guys are a bunch of unwise fools. You don't understand what's going on. Okay? Now, notice what he says next. So Paul's essentially calling the Galatians a bunch of ignorant people who fundamentally can't discern right from wrong. He's calling them foolish. He's using the same language that he used to describe Gentiles before they were saved in Titus chapter 3. Now notice what he says. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who hath bewitched you? Now, the word bewitched is an interesting word. It means to malign or fascinate by false representation. Now, you need to listen carefully about this. This is the only time when the Greek word rendered bewitched is used in the New Testament. The English word bewitched is used other places, as we'll see in a minute, but it's a translation of a different word. The only time this word that is translated bewitched occurs in your New Testament is this time right here. Even though the word bewitched is used other places, okay? So, We need to really understand this. Now, so think about what he's saying. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Then he says that ye should not obey the truth. So clearly, was there a time when they knew, obeyed, and believed the truth? So the bewitching here that has taken place has been to snatch away from them an understanding of the truth that they previously what? That they previously had, held, or possessed. So our English word here, bewitched, literally means to cast a spell over. That's what it means. To cast a spell over or to magically charm someone. Many, many years ago, I had a student in class, probably 20 years ago, and I apparently had done something to make this student mad, and this student said she was a Wiccan, so she stood up in the back of the class and said some poodly-doo, and out loud in front of the whole class, and I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, I just cast a spell on you. And I was like, okay, and just kept on going. Like, what do you say, right? But to be bewitched means that you are brought under the power of somebody or some other thinking, okay? This is what the idea is. Now, the word bewitched is past tense, okay? Who hath bewitched you means that they've already been what? Bewitched. Now, if you take the ED off and just look at the word bewitched, there is a form of this word, of this verb that we need to make sure that we understand. So, Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, this is what he says the word bewitched means. So listen carefully, okay? To fascinate, to gain an ascendancy over by charms or incantation. What it means. An operation which was formerly supposed to injure the person bewitched so that he lost his flesh or behaved in a strange, unaccountable manner. Ignorant people being inclined to ascribe evil spirits for what they could not account for. Now, I read that definition, and I think of almost like what we would identify today as like a hypnosis, right? Somebody says, when I snap my fingers, you know, you're going to go to the kitchen and bring me a glass of milk. Snap their fingers, and what do? They go to the kitchen and they bring you a glass of milk, right? So it's the idea of being able to somehow otherworldly control somebody's actions is the idea of being bewitched, okay? The first definition of bewitch is to charm or to fascinate, to please to such a degree so as to take away the power of resistance. Let me read that again. To please to such a degree so as to take away the power of resistance. So in other words, the power, the proclivity that somebody might have to resist what you're telling them to do has been taken away from them. And second, the word bewitch means to deceive and mislead by juggling tricks or imposture. Now you say, what in the world? Come with me over to Acts 8. Come over to Acts 8, and this is where we see other occurrences of bewitch. Come over to Acts chapter 8. There's a story here about Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8. Okay? And we need to look carefully at what it says. Notice verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time, in the same city, watched, used sorcery, and then what did he do? And bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So he's using sorcery, and the result of his sorcery is, does he bewitch the people of Samaria according to the text? Okay? To whom, verse 10, to whom they all gave heed. So has he bewitched them to listen to him? And he has put himself forward now through the sorcery and through the bewitchment, if I could say it that way. At the end of verse 9, notice, giving out that himself was some great one. So is he putting himself forward that he's somebody of importance that need to be listened to? Okay? Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed. So they're bewitching is they're fooled into trusting this guy. They're fooled into listening to this guy. Okay, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Now let's step back from that for a minute. This reminds me of like sort of like a David Koresh type thing or a Jim Jones type thing, where somebody is able to bewitch people into thinking that they're somehow Christ, or fool them and somehow bring them under their sphere of influence so that they end up believing goofy stuff or stuff that's not true, right? And do they look at this person as a messianic figure that cannot be wrong? And do they sort of look at him as infallible? Those kinds of concepts, right? We're familiar with people in our day that have come on the scene and done similar things, right? But here's a guy in Acts 8 that has, through sorcery, bewitched the people of Samaria. He's convinced them to give heed unto him as though he's some great thing. And then it says in verse 10, to whom they all gave heed. They all listened to this guy, from the least to the greatest. And notice, this man is the great power of God. Does he deceive them into thinking that he's the power of God? Okay? Verse 11, and to him they had regarded, because that of a long time he had done what? Bewitched them with what? Sorcery. Okay? So has this guy sufficiently bewitched them, fooled their mind, fooled their thinking into thinking that he is somehow God? Verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now watch verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which he had done. And when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had now received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, my point in reading you that story is to show you, was there somebody that was bewitched through sorcery to believe that this guy is basically God? Okay? Now come back with me to Galatians chapter 3. Now Paul's using this word. He's using the word, and he's basically saying, O foolish Galatians, who hath won? Is he saying about them a similar thing to what we just read about in Acts 8? Have these guys been brought under the power of unsound thinking? All right? So the word rendered bewitched there in Acts 8 is different, as I said earlier, from the word here in Galatians 3:1. Okay? This word is elsewhere translated as be amazed, be astonished, make astonished, and wonder. Okay? So you're familiar with stories in the Gospels. I'm not going to go read a bunch of them right now, where Jesus works a sign, miracle, or a wonder, and the audience is amazed. Right? The audience wonders after the thing that Jesus did. Right? That's the idea. That's the concept. Okay? Now, the issue here is, has somebody come into the churches of Galatia and removed the Galatians unto another gospel? How do I know that? Go back to chapter 1 again. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto what? Another gospel. Which is not another, verse 7, but there be some that would trouble you, some that trouble you would pervert the gospel of Christ. Okay? So go back to chapter 3. So we know that after Paul left the region of Galatia, that people come in after him preaching false things, teaching things that were not correct, regarding the law, regarding justification that was contrary to the grace of Christ. Okay? So who was it that came into the churches of Galatia and caused them to become fascinated, charmed, and bewitched with things that were not true? It was these Judaizers. It were these teachers of the law that Paul has spent so much time talking about in the second half of chapter 2. The Judaizers told them that they needed to keep and follow what? The law. Okay? Now look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Now look at the next word. That. The purpose and the intent. Okay. That ye should not obey the truth. Now stop for a minute. did they know what the truth was? They knew what the truth was, but these people have come in and bewitched them that they should not obey what? The truth. So they started out knowing the truth. People came in and bewitched them and removed them from what? From the truth, is what Paul is saying here. All right? Verse 1, that ye should not obey the truth. So that's a negative statement. They were bewitched to the point where they are now no longer believing, acting on, functioning in the truth. That's what they're not doing. Okay? That ye should not obey the truth. Watch. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Now, think about what he's saying. If something is self-evident, what does it mean? If something is self-evident, it means it's obvious. It means that it proves itself to be true just by the nature of you understanding the statement, right? So, any surface that is red is colored. That's self-evident. Any surface that is red is colored. Mark's like, I don't know. Is that true? Yes, that's true. Red is a color. Any surface that is red is colored. Therefore, it's a self-evident statement that if you have a surface that's colored, that's red, then it has to be what? It has to be colored, right? If A is greater than B, then do we know that B, if A is greater than B, do we know that whatever A is greater than whatever B is? Is it self-evident? Okay? Now notice what he says. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been, past tense, evidently set forth. Did Paul in his preaching set forth plainly, clearly, before the Galatians that Jesus Christ was crucified for them? Okay? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. Okay? Now, you need to understand. Paul is not merely here. Look at the statement, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth. He is not merely saying here that they are foolish. He is also saying they're disobedient. Because they're not obeying what? The truth. So not only, so they're foolish, and they're bewitched, and the result of their bewitching is that they are no longer obeying what? The truth. Okay? So, notice what it says. Verse 1 again, Jesus Christ, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Just go back to chapter 2 quick. Look at verse 16 again. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law there shall no flesh be what? Justified. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead. The reference to Christ being dead is a reference to his crucifixion, right? Same as in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with who? With Christ. Has Paul set forth before them, evidently, the issue of Jesus Christ's crucifixion? Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you. So what is going on here? It's obvious, if you think it through, that the Galatians allowed themselves to become bewitched. And in becoming bewitched, they were now no longer obeying what? The truth. The specific truth is contained at the end of the verse. That they had once known the joy of the crucifixion as the only payment for their sin. But now were they confused and trying to endeavor to keep the law. Right? Now, let's talk briefly about the phrase. It's important that we do this. Notice the phrase in verse 1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. So those five words, hath been evidently set forth. Five words in English there in that verse are the translation of a single Greek word. So it takes five words in English to convey the sense of what that word means in the underlying language. Okay? Again, hath been is what tense? past tense, right? Hath been evidently set forth. All of that is a translation of a single word. So it takes five words in English to communicate to you in our language what that word means in the original language. Paul depicted and set forth openly in front of the Galatians the truth of Christ's crucifixion. I want you to consider that phrase a couple other times. Hold your hand here and come over just quickly to Romans 15. Over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And look at verse 4. Romans chapter 15. Well, I'll start at verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee, fell on me. Verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our what? Learning. That we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have what? Now, there's three words in that verse. Were written aforetime. Those three words, were written aforetime, correlate with the same word that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, is translated, hath been evidently set forth. So it's obviously talking about something that has been done or written or stated where? In the past, before. Okay? One more time, go to Ephesians 3. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is talking about the mystery. He's talking about the dispensation of grace. He's talking about the revelation of the mystery committed to him by revelation. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word. Did Paul receive a dispensation from God? Called the dispensation of grace. That's the dispensation, that is the time period that we live in today. Okay? He says, which is given to me, to you word. So did God give it to him? Did God give it to him so that he could say, oh, this is such a nice dispensation I've been given? No, he gave it to him so that he could give it to who? Us, to everybody else, right? So Jesus Christ from heaven's glory, does he reveal this to Saul of Tarsus? The Apostle Paul, so that he can then communicate it to the world through his ministry and through his writing, through his epistles. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Look at the parentheses. As I wrote afore in few words. So those words there, I think there's six of them if I can count right, or seven. As I wrote afore in seven words, in few words, is the same one word in the underlying language that is translated, were written aforetime in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, and that is translated, hath been evidently set forth in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Okay? Did Paul clearly set forth in front of the Galatians an understanding of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes? So that's their eyes, the Galatians. So Paul, before their eyes, before the eyes of the Galatians, he set forth an understanding of Jesus Christ's crucifixion among them. That's what he did. That's what his preaching was about. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? And Paul says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul's fundamental message was the preaching of the cross. So here he is now, Galatians 3:1, saying that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. Does Paul know what he taught them? Does he now know that they have departed and been bewitched and are no longer obeying the truth of what he taught them? Interesting thing, though, when you think about these phrases. So think about these phrases just for a minute. Hath been evidently set forth. Galatians 3:1. Romans 15:4. We're written aforetime. Ephesians 3:3, as I wrote afore in a few words. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me, come to 1 Corinthians 15. So come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Folks, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, he is writing to a group of people that is already saved. They are already brethren. They are already members of the body of Christ. They have already trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his point here in 1 Corinthians 15 is not to give the full dissertation of the gospel of Christ. He does that in Romans 3, 4, and 5. What he's going to do is he's going to give them the gospel in a nutshell. He's going to give them the gospel reduced to its most fundamental, basic components, right? That's what he's doing here. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, what's the next word? Brethren. So is he acknowledging that he's writing to people that are already saved? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. So has he already done this? Okay. Which also ye have what? So has he already preached it to them, and have they already received it? Now watch. Wherein ye what? So did he preach it to them in the past? Did they receive it in the past? And did they believe it in the past and have a standing in it in the present? You following that? Verse 2. By which, the gospel from verse 1, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed. Believe is past tense, right? Unless ye have believed in vain. Okay, so verse 2, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I, who preached unto them in the past? Paul did. So did Paul preach unto them in the past? Did they receive in the past what he preached, and did they believe in the past what he said? Okay? Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered, past tense, for I delivered unto you, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also what? So what is Paul just like telling them whatever he thinks is a good thing to say? Or is he telling them what was delivered to him to say? Which one? First or the second one? Amen. Okay, the second one. Verse 2. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. And here's the phrase, according to the law. Now think about that phrase, according to the Scriptures, in reference to before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified what? Among you. Do the Scriptures set forth the fact that Christ died for our sins? Yes. And then notice the next verse, and that he was buried. See, that's important. Why is it important that he was buried? It's important that he was buried because it proves he died. How many of you know and understand that the Islamic faith does not believe Jesus actually died on the cross? They believe he swooned. Look it up. Swoon theory. And it just looked like he was dead. He wasn't really dead. Listen, that's absurd. Okay, you know how I know that's absurd? If there's one thing the Romans were good at, it was killing people. They stab him in his side with a spear, and he bleeds blood and water to prove that he what? Died. So does he die on the cross? Yes. Then is he taken off the cross and is he buried? And then you see verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again. When? The third day. And how's that verse end? According to the what? According to the Scripture. How do you suppose, go back to Galatians chapter 3, how do you suppose Paul's evidently setting forth in front of them the issue of Jesus' resurrection? I would submit to you that it is according to the what? Scripture. I had a student ask me recently, they said, Mr. Ross, how do you know there was a dude? This is how they asked me. How do you know there was really a dude named Jesus? Somebody that worked in high school, you can see that question. And I'm like, well, you guys are aware of the fact that even secular historians recognize and accept the fact that there was a person that lived and walked on this planet named Jesus of Nazareth. That is an objective fact of history that cannot be denied. Even the most ardent atheist, agnostic, and skeptic cannot deny the fact that there was a man of history named Jesus of Nazareth, and that he came onto the scene in the middle of the middle half of the first century, and does he convince a great many people that he was the Son of God? Yeah? Okay? The question is, so the idea of the historicity of Jesus is an absurd question. Anybody knows that there was a real guy named Jesus of Nazareth. The question is, was he who he said he was? Right? Jesus does not come onto the scene just saying, oh, I'm a good prophet, listen to me. He doesn't come onto the scene like the guy, the Simon the Sorcerer guy there in Acts 8, and through sorcery bewitch everybody. No, he convinces them through his life, through his ministry, through his preaching, and through his signs and wonders that he did to authenticate his preaching to the nation of Israel that required a sign that he was the Son of God. And then does he die, and is he put to death for his belief that he was the Son of God? Pilate says to him, is it true that you're the Son of God? And he says, he doesn't say anything. So is Jesus executed for his belief and his contention that he was the Son of God? And then 3 days later, 3 nights and 3 days later, what happened? You have to understand, folks, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the most focal, pivotal point in all of human history. Either Jesus Christ rose from the dead or he didn't. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then what are we doing here right now? And if he did rise from the dead, is it the single greatest authentication of who he said he was? Because he said, I'm going to lay my body down, and 3 days later, I will what? I will raise it up. And that's exactly what he did. And now Paul comes on the scene, and is he preaching Jesus Christ according to the Scripture? Go back to Galatians, you're already in Galatians. So not only is he identifying from the Scriptures, but is he saying now that this, through this person Christ, through his death, through his shed blood, through his burial, through his resurrection, you can be saved from your sin because he did it. The bottom line is this. Look at verse 1. See all that for just verse 1. Man, I love the Word of God. I'm telling you that. You can open up the Word of God. You can read verse 1 and you can be like, yeah, that's a nice verse. Bewitching. Sounds a little sorcerous to me. I'm not sure if I should read that verse.
Or you can be like, whoa, that verse is so full of information and it's so full of what Paul is dealing with the Galatians. He's saying, I told you guys the truth. I told you who Christ was. I set forth before your eyes Christ crucified. But you foolish guys, you allowed yourself to be bewitched, and as a result, you're no longer obeying one. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. So the bottom line is this, right? We learn this in chapter 2. So think about what I'm about to say. We learn in chapter 2 that we cannot, with our filthy rags of our own righteous works, we cannot approve upon what God says is perfect. And God says that the work of His Son was a perfect satisfaction of what the offended justice of God required for us to be given eternal life. Okay? So if someone is following the law today, they are acting in direct disobedience to the truth of the gospel. That law can't save you. And as we're going to see as we go through here, that law cannot make you perfect. Think about the question. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently sent forth crucified among you. This only what I learned of you. Verse 2. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of what? Man. The obvious answer to that question is what? They got it by the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law, because we just saw in the previous chapter that by the works of the law there can no flesh be what? Justified. So how did they receive the Spirit? They received the Spirit not by the law, but by the hearing of what? What does that tell you they've done? They departed from that thinking that going over here and doing all this other stuff is not going to make them what? Perfect. Now we'll study these in more detail when we get to them. Verse 3. Are ye so foolish? There it is again. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by what? Well, I tell you what, man. If I could, take that verse and, sear it on your brain with a hot iron so you would never forget it, I would do it. You cannot be made perfect as a believer by your flesh. That is the lie of religion. The lie of religion comes along and they say, this is what it says. Come here, Brian. Got a little ditty to tell you. Yeah, Jesus died for your sins. He paid for your sins. And you need to believe that He died for your sins and rose again. And what that does is that takes care of all of your sin up till the moment you believe. And now what you need to do for the rest of your Christian life is you need to take care of all that rest of it yourself. You can make yourself perfect by your what? Flesh. That is exactly the wrong answer. What Paul is saying to us in the book of Galatians is not only did Jesus Christ die for your sin to justify you, but if you want to live a sanctified life unto God, you're going to do it not by the law, but by the Spirit of God working in you. Okay? Now I'm getting way off track here. Okay? Let's just go back to verse 2. I think we have time to look at verse 2. It says, this only what I learned of you. I want to ask you one question. He said, received ye, past tense, the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So Paul says, okay, you guys in Galatia. Well, I'll paraphrase. Okay, you guys in Galatia, I have one question for you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, what do we call a rhetorical question? What's a rhetorical question? I love it when somebody answers and says, it's a question that doesn't need an answer. If you're rhetorical. I always get students on that one. If it's rhetorical. In other words, by asking the question, is the answer evident? How did they receive the Spirit? Did they receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or did they receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? It's an obvious answer to the question, okay? Paul goes right to the heart of the controversy here in verse 2. They are either led by the Spirit of God, or they are under the bondage of the law. And God, the Holy Spirit, leads no one today into law-keeping. How do I know? Go to Galatians 5. Jumping ahead a little bit here. Galatians 5:18 is another verse that I would heat up with the iron and sear it on your brain. Because it is the... Look at what this verse says. He says, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under what? You need to write it on your brain. The Holy Spirit today leads no man to follow the law. The Holy Spirit today leads no man to follow the law. It is a man who is engaged in religious performance-based acceptance that is going to be worried about keeping the law. God the Holy Spirit today leads no man to keep the law. In fact, what you learn about is that you have been given liberty under grace. Look at verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love do what? See, you've been given liberty under grace so that you can serve who? Other people. Okay? So that, but by love, serve one another. And then this is a fascinating statement, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one another. See, when you use your liberty that you have through Christ and by grace to serve somebody else, to love your neighbor as yourself, you know what you're doing? You are fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law without being under the law. That is way better than being under the letter of the law. And the Spirit of God in verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under one. You know how you can tell if you're being led of the Spirit? You know how you can tell in your life practically if you're being led of the Spirit? You need to look at and self-reflect on what's motivating you. Are you being motivated to do something because of what somebody else is going to say? Are you being motivated to do this because you want to be accepted by so-and-so? Are you doing this because you think you have to do this or God's going to be mad at you? Listen, God loves you and Christ died for your sins. There's nothing you can do as a member of the body of Christ that's going to lead you away from the love of God. The love of God through Christ has been manifest on your behalf once and for all time through the death of Christ. Okay? You're not going to get God to love you any more than He already does by doing anything in your flesh. Because He already loved you enough. God commended His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. There's no greater love than that a man would lay down his life. Has He already done that for you? So if you go out here and you go to church or you don't go to church, or you do this or you don't, or you do that, or you don't have drums or you have drums. Sorry, bud. You're not going to get God to like you, love you, do anything more for you than what He's already done for you through the death of His Son. So how do you know if you're being led by the Spirit? You know if you're being led by the Spirit because you can look at and evaluate, why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing what you're doing because you're trying to get something, please somebody else, get more of something, or because that is the desire of your heart? Paul talks about doing the will of God from what? Heart. He talks about doing things heartily as unto who? The Lord. See, as a believer now, do you have God the Holy Spirit living in you? You can have that as a law. One more verse and it's quick. Go to Romans 10. Now, I'm going to read this question. I'm going to read this verse. It's Paul's question in mind in Galatians 3:2. Remember what his question was. His question in Galatians 3:2 was, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by what? The hearing of faith. Remember that? Romans 10:17. So then, faith cometh by what? Hearing. Hearing. The Word of God. How did they receive the Spirit? Did they receive the Spirit by the works of the law? The answer is what? No. But they received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? See, my word is not worth very much. You know, my wife and kids can tell you this. My word is not worth very much. I say things all the time with the best intentions that I end up not doing. It's so do you. You can have the best intention. Yep, I'm going to do it. I promise. I swear on a stack of King James Bibles that I'm going to do that. Okay? And in the process of time, you don't. You forget. Stuff comes up. You know, and so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of who? My faith is not as good as the words of Brian Ross. My faith is as good as the fidelity as the word of the word of God. My faith is resting on what God said. And God is not a man. The scripture says that God is not a man that he should what? Lie. So if God says something to me, do I know he's telling me the truth? See how that works? Go back to Galatians 3 real quick. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The obvious answer is that they received it how? By the hearing of faith, not by the word. You need to not miss the point here. As you look at Galatians chapter 3, the beginning of it, Paul is peppering them with questions in the first five verses to get them to think through how in the world did you guys end up here and left here? When I taught you what was right and what was true, and you've allowed yourself to be drugged way off course, way over here where you shouldn't be, and you haven't remained true and held the line. Hope that makes sense. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. Lord, we're grateful for the scriptures. We're grateful for our ability to read them and understand them in our language. We're grateful for the fact that we are saved today, not by the works of the law, not by our own effort, not by our own performance, not by our own ability, but by the faith of Jesus Christ and our faith in your word, who you said you are. Fact that you're totally and completely faithful to what you say. So we're grateful for those things this morning. We pray that the team continue and close up their time with the team this week. They'll be edified and built up. So we pray as we go from this place into another week of work and life and just living, that we'll have on the tip of our brain, at the forefront of our mind, who we are inside. That we'll be able to evaluate our motives honestly and objectively from the Word of God. And understand that the Spirit today leads no person to keep the law. And if we are finding ourselves under a performance-based acceptance system with you, with another believer, with another person, with whoever it is, that we are in fact being motivated not by the Spirit of God, by something else, by some other concern, by some other interest that is trying to get us to do certain things. Grateful for all they've done for us today.